Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. There are handouts, and Brother Doug has them back there. If anybody need one still, put your hand up, please. Okay. Our sister here, Doug. Thank you. I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, please. There's still some hands. I feel like an evangelist. I see that hand. Okay. Back there. All right. Hebrews chapter 8 for our scripture reading. And I am thankful to be here today. I trust you are too. In light of the weather and the cold and the rain and the power outages, we take electricity for granted, don't we? But thankfully we can be here together and fellowship and worship and study the word together. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8, I want to read verses 1 through 13 as we get back to our study. The writer says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And we'll stop at that point. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the new covenant and the promises that it provides. We thank you for this study on the Sabbath. And we pray that as we get into it again today, that you would again enable us to understand the Word of God, to understand how it all fits together, and to understand what this new covenant is all about. So we trust your Holy Spirit to work, to bless, to speak to our hearts, and we trust that our hearts will be open to all that you have to say. And as you do this, Father, we will give you all the glory, because you deserve it. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you can see this morning, we want to return to our study on the Sabbath, called So What About the Sabbath? Thank you very much, Tim. Appreciate that. So what about the Sabbath? And as we begin, I want to mention just a couple of things, just to start, a few thoughts about repetition in teaching. As a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God, I intentionally use repetition and review. Some might say to a fault, but I do have my reasons for doing that, okay? I really do. And I could boil them down maybe to two simple ones. First of all, as human beings, we tend to be forgetful, right? Is there an amen on that? Oh, okay, you're reluctant amen, I think, if I heard one at all. We do, it's true though, and I'm probably the worst, but we tend to be forgetful. And then the second reason I use repetition and review is that as a preacher and a teacher, I want you to remember what I teach you more than 5 or 10 minutes. Okay, is that fair? More than 5 or 10 minutes. I once heard a preacher say that he felt like his listeners got a thimbleful during his message, and then as they walked out the front door, it spilled out onto the steps, okay? So I'm trusting that I'm going to give you far more credit than that in terms of your memories. And we do want to remember what we teach and remember what we learn. And you'll remember at least till you get home on Sunday, okay? At least that long, all right? My thinking is that if I spend 20 or 30 plus hours on a single message and then deliver it in 45 or so minutes, I want you to remember what you learn. And one of the keys to that is repetition and review. Think about this. Whether it's memorizing scripture verses, or learning your new phone number or address, or learning a foreign language, we use what? We use repetition. That's just how we learn. If you're learning how to use a computer or new computer software, the way you learn how to do it is just by repeating the steps over and over and over again. And when we learn any task or skill, a new job, whatever it is, we learn and perfect those skills by review and by repetition. I think of kids learning their ABCs or kids learning their multiplication tables. Or if you're learning a new language or if you want to learn Greek or Hebrew and you got to memorize the alphabet, right, Bob? It's got to be just through repetition. And with many skills, the old adage is true. If you don't use it, you what? You lose it. Maybe when you were a kid, you became skillful at playing a piano. Maybe you didn't. But if you did, and then you don't touch the piano for 25 years, what's going to happen? You're not going to be so skillful at it, right? And so, again, we need to repeat things. And if we're going to keep it, we don't want to lose it. And this is why the Apostle Peter said what he did in 2 Peter, it's partly why, 1:12-15. Therefore, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, Peter says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter's basically saying, when I'm dead and gone, I want you to remember what I've taught you. That's what he's essentially saying there. And I certainly would echo the same thoughts. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. He says, this now, beloved, is the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So I'm going to write you a second letter, and I want you to remember what I have taught you and what the Lord has said, etc. You know, one of the greatest books on teaching, on effective teaching, is the classic work, bestseller by John Milton Gregory, written way back in 1886, called The Seven Laws of Teaching. How many have heard of that book? couple of you. Okay, Seven Laws of Teaching. Excellent book. I would even recommend it and say if you're a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a homeschool teacher or any kind of teacher, that you get this book and master this book, The Seven Laws of Teaching. I'm still working on the mastering part and the perfecting part as far as that goes. But it's just an excellent book on teaching, and I would say this, if you do buy the book, if you order the book, do not get the, or get the unabridged version, the original version, because the updated and redacted version now contains more of a secular and non-biblical worldview. But John Milton Gregory, he puts forth and he explains these seven key laws or principles for effective teaching. And I'm not going to cover all of them except to just mention one today for this point. Law number seven, he calls the test and reproof of teaching done, the finishing and fastening process. And he says it must be a reviewing, rethinking, reknowing, reproducing, and applying of the material that has been taught, the knowledge and ideals and arts that have been communicated. And he defines and he explains that law this way. He says, review, 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 reproducing the old, deepening its impression with new thought, linking it with added meanings, finding new applications, correcting any false views, and completing the true. End of quote. And the simple truth is that review and repetition are necessary. If we are going to learn, if we are going to retain what we are learning. And you know, if you can't remember it, have you really learned it? Is that a fair enough question? Preachers, teachers? I'm kind of pressuring you a little bit here and encouraging you, I trust. If you can't, if nobody remembers what you said, then have they really learned? And we need to keep that in mind as preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Very important. So let's review is what I'm going to do for a little bit this morning, okay? And then we're going to get back. And the goal today is this, and this message in tonight's, to cover and finish the 12 reasons for not, the 12 reasons that we are not required to keep the Sabbath. That's our goal. That's where we're headed, okay? First reason was very foundational. You will remember, I'm sure, and I trust you'll remember it after today, had to do with the original meaning of the term Sabbath, which means to rest or to cease or to stop. And it was on the Shabbat, you remember, the seventh day, that God was finished with his original creation. So he ceased from working, the Bible says. And he refreshed himself by stepping back and looking with satisfaction on his creation and calling it very good. And in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, it says that by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which he had created and made. Excuse me. That is, God took that seventh day and he set it apart, he made it holy, and he literally, in terms of the Hebrew, exalted it or elevated it above all other days. This was a very big deal. He essentially made it a high and holy day to mark the completion of his creation. So when you think of Sabbath, the Sabbath, that's the first thing you should think of, because that's what God thought of. He marked it as a high and holy day to mark the completion of his creation. And as I said before, we might call it the completion of the universe day. Okay? And this obviously was a big deal, a big day, and later in history, this day would function as a sign for his people Israel, pointing them back, reminding them of what that meant, that his creation was complete, it was perfect, it was finished, and he called it very good. It was to remind them of that. And it was to point to and remind them of some very important truths. That was the key one. But another one, it would point to and remind them that God had completed his creation, as I said, calling it very good. It was finished, completed, it was done, he was satisfied with it, noting that it was very good, and therefore he rested. He ceased working. The second truth to which it points to and reminds us that God rested on the seventh day, having completed the creation of a perfect, and this is important, paradise. A perfect paradise. Israel should have thought of that when they thought of the Sabbath. God created a perfect paradise in which there existed perfect righteousness and perfect rest. Wouldn't that be great to have perfect rest? A perfect night's sleep. Maybe some of you still have that. That would be good. Perfect righteousness, perfect rest. And at that time and in that place called the Garden of Eden, there was no sin and no work that had to be done by the sweat of one's brow. And so for Israel to weekly observe the Sabbath, for them to weekly observe the Sabbath and do no work every seventh day, that would point them back to that perfect existence in the garden, that perfect garden, that perfect rest, that perfect righteousness that they at one time, that human beings at one time enjoyed in the garden. And it would remind them and give them a taste of that perfect creation and paradise that had been dominated by righteousness and rest. You know, in our Western culture, I don't think we even have a clue as to what that really means. Because usually, most of us do not take every seventh day and do nothing. Wouldn't that be nice for a change, once in a while? Just to do nothing and rest. We don't do that in our culture. We're just go, go, go. We try to put 10 days into 7, usually, or whatever, you know. That's our culture. But this would remind them of the perfect rest they had in the garden. It would also remind them of sin in the fall and the fact that this was paradise lost. This was perfect rest lost. How very sad. But it would remind them of that. As we've seen, the Mosaic Law, including the Sabbath Law, was later given to the nation of Israel to be their tutor, to be their guardian, to be their schoolmaster. And it had as its purpose to lead them to Christ, to lead them to the fact that they needed a Savior. Because remember, we used the measuring tape illustration. Perfect standard reveals that we fall short. Perfect standard of the Word of God reveals to us that we are sinful. It revealed that to Israel. It reveals that to human beings in general. Their sin and imperfections and their need of a Savior. So therefore, for centuries, under the preview or the picture of the Sabbath, it was a picture of what Christ would do in the future, completing salvation, providing for salvation, and the fact that he himself would rest, having completed the work of salvation. Therefore, since the believer in Christ has indeed entered into that rest, the believer now has entered into that rest, we don't need the shadow anymore, we don't need the picture anymore. All of that, then, is connected with the original meaning of the term, the significance of the term, the Sabbath. Secondly, and again, that was review. Secondly, we also looked at a second reason that we're not required to keep the Sabbath, and that is the original purpose of the Sabbath day command. The Sabbath command was a sign for the nation of Israel, which pointed again. That's what a sign does. It points you to something. It pointed, It pointed to the old covenant that God had specifically made with Israel, with that nation. Please remember that the Sabbath under the Mosaic Law showed that the nation of Israel had a special contract with God. Or that God had a special contract, maybe is a better way of saying it, with the nation of Israel. A special covenant, covenantal relationship with the Lord God. However, because we are now under the new, as we read in Hebrews 8, the new and better covenant, we are no longer required to keep the sign of the old covenant. As we've read from Hebrews 8, verses 13 and following, says this, "Then he said a new covenant." Well, who's the he there? I think that's a reference back to the Lord Jesus' words, the Lord Jesus himself, in Luke 22:20. But let me read the verse first of all, Hebrews 8:13. "But then when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." This old covenant under the law was weak. It was weak, that's why a new one was needed. It was weak in the sense that it could not save. The law could not save. It could not empower anyone to live a godly life either. It couldn't save and it couldn't enable you to live a godly life. And over again we see the nation of Israel engage in sin, engage in idolatry, and fail God. And whether it was pagan worship or practices or immorality, and therefore this new and better contract or covenant was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was ratified when he shed his blood on the cross and gave his life for sinners. In fact, this is what the scripture, this is that passage in Luke 22, 19 and 20, at the Last Supper, the Lord ate with his disciples. It says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the what? New covenant,' as opposed to the old one, the law, the Mosaic law. 'This is the new covenant in my blood.' And under the new covenant, God's laws, which had previously been external, where God would write them and he wrote them on tablets of stone, external, he had given them to the Jews in that form, you know, from on Mount Sinai through Moses, he would, under the new covenant, write his laws where? On the tablets of their hearts. Internal, not external. But internally, written on the tablets of their hearts. Plus, he would place within those who believed the power of his Holy Spirit, who would enable them and empower them and us to live in accord with those holy standards. Again, I've shared this with you before many times, I think, but when I got saved at age 17, all of a sudden, I knew certain things, a lot of things were wrong that I used to do, and my life started to change, and I was a new creation in Christ, and boy, all kinds of things I quit doing. And I never heard a sermon telling me not to do those things. I never heard a message from the Word of God telling me they were wrong. But guess what? Under the new covenant, God's laws had been written on my heart. His Holy Spirit was within, speaking to my heart and empowering me to live the way he wanted me to live. So that's the point there. We have the law of God written in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit there to empower us to live according to that law. And we have the Holy Spirit there giving us the desire. Amen? The desire to live the way he wants us to live. So again, Romans 7:6 tells us that because of the believer's spiritual union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been, this is what that verse says, Romans 7:6, we have been released from the law, that is the old obsolete law, the old obsolete covenant, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not in oldness of the letter, that is the Mosaic law. Now remember, keep in mind, Paul says in Romans, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law of God is holy, righteous, and good. But it's looked upon in a different way now. Again, it's internal, not external. All of that to say that because we are now under the new and better covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, we are not required to keep the sign of the old covenant. which was clearly a sign given specifically to the nation of Israel. Therefore, that law regarding Sabbath keeping, it was never addressed to nor intended for Christians under the new covenant, for Christians in the church. Also, in terms of our last message, because of the first two reasons, reason number three is true. The conspicuous absence of the command to keep the Sabbath, that is the command in the New Testament. It's not there. It's missing. It is conspicuously absent from the New Testament. And there I pointed out that it is very significant that the New Testament nowhere commands Christians or anywhere anyone else to keep the Sabbath. New Testament doesn't command Christians or anyone else to keep the Sabbath. And we know that 9 of the 10 commandments from the law, from the Decalogue, are repeated in some way in the New Testament. 9 of the 10, which were written on tablets of stone, they're repeated and explained in the New Testament. All 9 repeated in the New Testament except for the 4th commandment regarding the Sabbath. And the point being that if the Sabbath were truly a permanent moral command intended by God to be kept by all peoples in all time periods, then it would appear. We would certainly expect it to appear in the New Testament scriptures, but it never does. It is not there. And of course, that only makes sense since the New Testament teaches that we have both died to and have been released from the law, the Mosaic law. Fourth reason that we looked at has to do with the example and the pattern of the early church. When it comes to how the apostles instructed those in the early church to live, to function, especially as local churches, as local assemblies, and how they instructed them to meet together and what they did when they met together, Sabbath keeping was never a part of that. Please remember that. Sabbath keeping was never a part of that. Now, as you know, there are how many books in the New Testament? 27, right. 27 books in the New Testament. And not one command to Christians about keeping the Sabbath. Very important point. You never see it there. In fact, our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, in our only glimpse, we find that the church met when? They met weekly, on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on Saturday, the seventh day. That's the pattern. For the New Testament church, Sunday, the first day of the week, was their special day. For doing a number of things. For assembling together for worship. For teaching, for breaking of bread, celebrating the Lord's Supper, that is, for prayer, for giving and setting aside gifts and offerings for the Lord's work, and for other activities. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, for sure, 1 Corinthians 16, all kinds of places. So that's why they met. They met, and that's when they met, on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And since the birth of the church, on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week has been the focal point of the church collectively, of the church corporately, not the Sabbath. So that was reason number 4. And then number 5 had to do with the lack of evidence of Sabbath commands or Sabbath keeping before the time of Moses. Before the time of Moses. And the point here is this. It is true that nowhere in the Bible, prior to the time of Moses, are Gentiles, or any human beings for that matter, commanded to keep the Sabbath. Okay? Prior to the time of Moses, no one was commanded to keep the Sabbath. Furthermore, between the time of the fall of man in the garden and the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, God did not command anyone to keep the Sabbath. It simply was a command and a practice that did not exist until the time of Moses and the Mosaic Law. And that was given around 1450 BC. So it's important to understand that. And then reason number six has to do with the silence of the Jerusalem Council. We covered that, I think, in our last message, whenever that was, a month or so ago. The silence of the Jerusalem Council, the Sabbath, regarding the Sabbath. And here we saw that the Jerusalem Council did not instruct new Gentile converts to keep the Sabbath. You know, so why is that significant? Because they did instruct them to do a few things. They were concerned that the new Gentile converts might offend their Jewish brethren. And they wanted to avoid that. That's all in Acts chapter 15. And they did not want, or they did want them to avoid certain practices that would likely offend the Jewish Christians who were still, in a number of ways, stuck on the Mosaic Law and on the Torah. And they didn't want the church to become divided. So according to Acts 15, they wrote a letter. You'll remember they wrote a letter instructing these new Gentile believers in Christ, and they said that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, that is sexual sin, and from what is strangled and from blood, practices that were dealt with in the law, and which were highly offensive to the Jews. And these practices could both harm and divide the newly born church, the infant church, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Therefore, while not placing the new Gentile converts under the Mosaic Law directly, they did ask them to refrain from doing those few things that I read about for the sake of their Jewish brethren. But notice in that list, as you study that letter, as you study Acts 15, not one word is said to these new Gentile believers about keeping the Sabbath. And again, one would think that especially in this context, if Sabbath keeping was something that was essential for believers to observe, to do, that something would have been said about that. Yet nothing is. And then this led us to reason number seven. And I know we're just reviewing the list here, but I want to be sure we really understand the flow of it and understand these points. Number seven, concerning the silence of the Jerusalem church, I should say seven led us to eight. That makes sense, doesn't it? Seven led us to eight. Number eight. Now I am on number seven. I'm getting confused here. Okay. Number seven, that's where we're at. The absence of apostolic teachings, instructions, and warnings to Gentile believers in regard to the Sabbath. I know it's very similar to the point that we just covered. But as you get into the epistles in the New Testament, you read about many apostolic instructions, teachings, to Christ's body, the church, and granted is to the whole church, but even though it's to the whole church, in those letters you will find that people like Peter and Paul and James and John, they're warning Christians about various sins and practices and behaviors, including things they should do, things they shouldn't do. And we've got a whole list, you know, lying and stealing and all of those issues having to do with morality and ethics. And yet you never read anything about breaking the Sabbath or failing to keep the Sabbath or commands or exhortations to keep the Sabbath. You read numerous warnings and instructions about various moral and ethical and behavioral issues, various sins to be avoided, principles of the Christian life that are to be lived out. But you read of no instructions, no warnings to Gentile believers or any other believers about breaking the Sabbath or about not keeping the Sabbath. In fact, you read pretty much the opposite. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Mike? Well, reason number eight has to do with the apostolic rebuke of both the Galatians and the Colossians for observing special days. That's really the opposite, isn't it? In fact, they warned them against doing that. We covered that. We've gone over that again. In that passage, Paul refers, this is Galatians 4, 3 to 11, Paul refers to their past enslavement to the legalism of Judaism, and he questions them as to why they would turn back again to what he calls the weak and elemental, or the weak and worthless elemental things, that is, to all the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament law, wondering why in the world they would, as he says, desire to be enslaved to those things all over again. And he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years, that is, all the rules of the Jewish calendar under the law. And he says, then I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This scared Paul. Isn't that funny to think of that? Paul being scared. You know what scared him? False doctrine. You know what scared him? The fact that all the work he put into their lives, all that he invested in their lives would be in vain as they would revert back to, possibly, it looked like they were, some of them, reverting back to the law. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored for you, over you in vain. Now, why would Paul, again, say those kinds of things? Again, he's very concerned that they had departed from the true gospel, which says that one is saved by faith alone, by grace, through faith alone, not by works of the law. In fact, in both Galatians chapters 2 and 3, he hammers on that point. And he makes it clear that we are saved and justified before God by faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law, Galatians 3, 6 to 11. And as we've seen in Colossians chapter 2 over and over again, 16 and 17, Paul also rebukes the Colossians regarding the Sabbath and other Old Testament covenant or old covenant laws, explaining that they were merely shadows. They were symbols. They were pictures of the real substance, of the real thing, that being Christ himself. But notice number 9, which says, the apostolic teaching that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty, the believer in Christ, meaning the believer in Christ is free to observe it or to not observe it. I don't know if you've ever heard that said in a message before, but that is what the New Testament teaches. This reason is fairly straightforward. Since believers in Christ are not under the Mosaic law and have in fact been released, Romans 7 verse 6, released from the law, and set free from that law, we are now free to observe the Sabbath or not to observe the Sabbath. The key scripture passage pertaining to this is Romans chapter 14. We want to look at that for a few minutes here this morning. Romans 14, 1 through 15, 3. So if you'd turn there, or you can read it on the screen if you'd like. But here Paul teaches that we're not to judge each other, we're not to judge or condemn one another with regard to areas in life that are not prohibited in Scripture. Okay? Get that part. That are not prohibited in Scripture. In this case, he mentions opinions regarding eating or not eating certain foods, as well as keeping or not keeping certain days. Don't judge each other. That is, if someone wants to keep a certain day, let them keep it. If they don't want to keep that day, then don't judge them because they don't keep it. We're going to read that here in just a moment. But the NASB uses the word regarding days, or I think it uses it for keeping days. And Paul makes it clear that these are matters of Christian freedom and personal conviction, not biblical precept or prohibition. Let me say that again. Paul makes it clear that these are matters of Christian freedom and personal conviction, not biblical precept and or prohibition. And this would certainly include issues like keeping the Sabbath and other days or other holy days, if you will. Before I read the passage, let me give you a few quick examples, okay? In terms of the application of the passage, it might include things like whether or not Christians celebrate Christmas and Easter holidays and how they do it. That's controversial in some places and for some people. Whether or not Christians attend a movie theater. Whether or not a Christian should own and or watch a television. What style of music a believer might listen to or sing or play. Whether or not to shop at a store or engage in business on Sundays. Whether or not to eat in a restaurant that serves alcohol. Whether or not to drink any alcohol of any kind. How to dress on the Lord's Day, coats and ties or no coats and ties. Or how women should dress, either on the Lord's Day or any day. What version of the Bible to use, read, or preach from. And on the list can go. Those are just a few examples that I had thought of. So with that in mind, let's read this. Romans 14, 1 through 23. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Because these are believers. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment of the, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That's the key issue. I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing, you might want to underline that sometime, nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's the priority, right? Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things, indeed, are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I would like to study that passage in detail sometime, but we're not going to have the time to do that this morning. But here the issues have to do with Christians either eating or not eating certain kinds of foods. It would also apply to drink, especially those that had been offered, those foods that had been offered to idols, and Christians either observing special days or not observing them. But more than that, the issues had to do with believers judging and condemning each other for these things and holding each other in contempt. And by the way, to hold in contempt means to despise. Despising one another because you thought somebody was doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Even though it wasn't necessary, was not necessarily prohibited in scripture. So, as for a practical application, since we are not under the law, but under grace, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have the freedom to observe the Sabbath or not observe it. If you spend all day Saturday and do nothing and rest, that's your prerogative in Christ. Amen? You have the freedom to do that. And if you want to spend the whole day doing whatever, in prayer, reading the word, fasting, doing whatever for the Lord, that's your freedom to do that also. You are free to do that also. Because you do it for whom? As Paul said, you do it for the Lord. That's to be our motive for everything. Whatever we do, in word or deed, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God. That's to be our motive. Now, with regard to actually observing, and I'm going to end with this here, so give me a couple of minutes. With regard to actually observing the Sabbath, you can find a number of books out there in cyberspace or in the bookstore, in the library, wherever you want to look, books and articles and sermons, etc., that will tell you of the physical, emotional, and psychological benefits of taking one day off and seven and resting. There's all kinds of evidence for that truth. It does work. I've tried it. I've also tried the other, you know, where you just go day after day after day after day and you never rest. But try doing it for a month. Take one day off and seven and see how much better you feel. It does work. And that's all we're saying. There are some health benefits to doing that. Also, scientists and farmers acknowledge the fact that when you let a plot of land rest for a year, and then you go back and rework the land and put crops in, it's far more productive. Far more productive. In fact, that was just kind of proven here in Michigan about 3 or 4 years ago. You might remember, and I'm not sure exactly if it was 15 or 16, in terms of the year, but it was one March, and we had a whole week of like 70s and 80 degree temperatures. In fact, Nona and I went to the beach in Grand Haven. It was 84 degrees or some crazy thing. And it was like that for like a week. And all the apple blossoms blossomed with other, you know, fruit trees. And then we had, whammo, a hard freeze. And guess what happened that summer in terms of the apples? 90% of West Michigan's apple crop was ruined. It just, I mean, the trees stayed alive, but there were no apples. 90%. But then guess what happened the following summer? The next summer, because those trees had a whole season, as it were, to rest where they didn't produce apples, it was a bumper crop, like record number of apples that were produced. Like double and triple the number of apples that you normally would have. So it just kind of proved the point that rest is beneficial. And again, that can be proven in many different ways. Sometimes people in certain professions take what is known as a sabbatical. Have you ever known someone that took a sabbatical? Might be a pastor, might be a doctor, might be a college professor, where they'll take a period of time off. Might be a whole year. Some guy might take off a year to write a book. And the point is, they do it in order to get that rest, to recharge their batteries, mental and physical batteries, and do better. So what I'm saying is, as a believer, if you want to celebrate the Sabbath and observe it, go for it. You'll probably find out that it's helpful. It's beneficial. But don't let anybody, this is the words of Paul in Colossians 2, do not allow anybody to be your judge because you're not observing the Old Testament Sabbath. Because the Bible doesn't allow for that either. We will, Lord willing, continue this evening with reason number 10 and finish the rest of the 12 reasons. And we're, Lord willing, tonight we're going to pull it all together and make a number of very practical applications of all that we've been learning so far. I thank you for enduring the long list so far, okay? So let's pray and we'll, Lord willing, come back tonight. Father, thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you especially for the Sabbath rest that belongs to every believer in Christ, where we are not working like mad for our salvation anymore because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did all the work on Calvary and finished the task, and we who believe in him have entered into that rest. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not, that does not know what that rest is about and does not enjoy that spiritual rest, that rest of soul and spirit, oh Lord, speak to their heart. May they desire to trust in Christ and believe in him. And Lord, if they don't understand all of what the gospel is, may they ask one of us. May they ask me. And Lord, may your spirit work in their heart and bring them to yourself. We commit the rest of our Lord's day to you and the rest of this study to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.